do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 2:19. Let's begin with prayer as we do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. If there is anything on your heart that would distract or disturb, just lay that aside at this time so that you can focus and concentrate in humility before the Word of God. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for what you have done in our behalf through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You have made us to be what you've desired men to be, not because of what we've worked or done, but because of what you've done. We have come to you in faith, Father, in faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and you have redeemed us. You have made us your children, adopted us only because of our faith in him. We thank you, Father, for your grace and mercy, and we ask that your Spirit would help us to understand the wonderful things that we will see in your Word tonight. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I'm like, why is that fuzzy? There we go. So in Ephesians 2:19 through 22, we have God's temple in humanity. This is the end of the paragraph that Paul started, of which is here delineated in chapter 2. The entirety of chapter 2 is one paragraph. It begins in verse 1 with, "You are dead," meaning dead in your sins and your transgressions. And it ends with us being the habitation of God amongst men. And so we come to know in the revelation of the New Testament that Jesus Christ indwells us, and that the Holy Spirit indwells us, and that within the church, God calls the church his household. And so you can say he indwells the church as he indwells each one of us. So Paul writes in verse 19, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household." Meaning he's writing to Gentiles here. You are no longer far away from God, but are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and these are prophets of the church age, as we'll see, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone of the foundation. In him, it's not a whole building, but I'm sorry, it's not the whole building. It is a whole building. Being fitted together or fitly framed is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also, meaning all the churches who will receive this letter, are being built together into the dwelling of God the Holy Spirit. So the is my volume lower than usual? Does it sound about right? Yeah, Barbara will use it up. It doesn't sound. Could I get just up a little bit, Gail? Test 1, 2. How's that? Is that better? Sounds the same. Better? You're welcome. Oh, there we go. I don't think it was even on. Was it on?
Yeah.
Okay. That's almost too loud. Yeah. That's too loud. So go halfway between what you just did. Test 1, 2, 1, 2. That sounds about right. Okay, we'll go there. So the church in our age is built for an occupant. The occupant is God himself. The whole church is God's household, as are each of its individual members. So each of us are indwelt by God as believers. We're talking about believers only here, not the whole human race. And the church as a whole, which is not the building, but the community of believers or the body of Christ, is indwelt by God, or it is God's household. So the truth of God having a home in and among men is a significant doctrine in the Word of God. And as I today was looking up various passages that spoke of God's dwelling. You think of the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, Mount Zion, in heaven at the right hand of God, in the church, in us. It's all over the Bible. Where would God dwell? And it turns out that in our age, he would dwell in us, which is not known. It was never known before. It was not revealed in the Old Testament as it is now revealed to us. So we'll find in this that Christianity is a fraternal experience. Meaning, and as I say here, no Christian should purposely isolate himself from the body of Christians, of which I have known some to do. Christianity is a fraternal experience. We are of a family of priests. We have a unity. We are of one another. And as we'll see, we have a service to one another. And if I'm isolated and alone, how do I serve the body of Christ as I'm called to? In fact, I have been made to serve the body of Christ. Let's look at that briefly. We'll be back to this. Go to Ephesians 4. Now, in Ephesians 4, look at verse 12. The gifts that are given to men by Christ when he ascended on high, which is the gifts given to the church, are for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Now, some believe that that verse only applies to the pastors, as you see there listed at the end of verse 11. But in fact, it refers to the entire body of Christ. All of us have a ministry to one another. If you look at verse 16, which I don't have presently in my notes, but I know that's where it is, that the whole body is joined together, linked together in serving one another and building up one another. The building up of the body of Christ here in verse 12 is not, you know, me building you up and making your ego feel better or making you feel better. It's about actually building the church. What do we do and you know, how do we do to make the church what it should be? You know, with its foundation that is Christ, with its teaching of the word, with its spreading of the gospel. And so grace, God's grace, is not bestowed on us to diffuse or to lose itself in our separate individualities, but that it may minister to the body as God wills. Again, God's grace is not bestowed upon us. And man, as we go through this book, you will be absolutely amazed at what God has done to you. At the moment of salvation, what he has given you, what he has gifted you with, because you believed in Christ as your Savior, because nothing else than you had faith in him and you believed in him, you believed the gospel, it is absolutely astounding what God has done to us and what he has gifted us with. And you know, my personal belief is that Christianity lacks what it should be because so many Christians just don't know it. God's grace, which means all of his gifts, is not bestowed upon us to diffuse or to lose itself in our separate individualities, but it is that it may minister to the body as God wills. Now, in our nature, our sinful natures, our old natures, the last thing we want to do is give to others and give in the way that God has called us to give, without strings attached, without any wanting anything in return. It's the last thing that our flesh wants to do. Because our flesh is prideful, it wants to isolate itself. We want to isolate ourselves. We'll do what we can for others, but it only goes so far, and then we want to crawl back into our little cubbyholes. So what true life is here in the plan of God is bestowed upon us so that we could actually, in freedom, pretty much lose ourselves, lose our desire for ourselves, And it on the surface, it doesn't make any sense because you should take care of yourself. You want everything for yourself. But what you find out is that God has given you everything and that you actually possess everything. As a believer in Jesus Christ, there's nothing more you could possibly possess. And since you do, and the thing that you possess of many things is the love of Christ in your heart, when you see what that love is, you will understand and love the beauty of serving others as he does. And in fact, it's pride, aloneness, selfishness gains nothing. Absolutely nothing. And you could gain the whole world materially, but what you would gain is nothing. It's when you enrich the life of another and give to others and lay down your life for others and see. And what that does is it actually builds love between you and others. It builds relationships. And those are the things that make for true life. God is a wise master builder, places every stone in the walls in its proper place. The stones are us. He's the cornerstone, and the walls are made up of the individual believers. Now, as a wise master builder, in fact, Paul will refer to himself as a wise master builder. As God builds this house, he places every stone in the walls in its proper place, and that means that he gives the proper gifts or gift to each member. And this means your ministry. You have a spiritual gift that you are, there's something that you do very well in the service of God. And you can put a label on it. You can try from the list of spiritual gifts given in the New Testament. It's difficult to do that at times. And I think people can lose themselves in trying to do that at times. It's just what you really do is serve others, and you'll see that in the church, in your community, to your neighbors and so on, that you actually will excel in a certain way and it'll be unique to you. You know, two Christians who have a gift of encouragement are not going to encourage in the exact same manner. And so you have a ministry and a work to do that God has given you. And so the era you were born in, the church that you find yourself in, the people that you find yourself with, the fellowship that you find yourself with, the family that you find yourself in, the neighbors that you find, God put you right in that place. You're a stone, and he doesn't make mistakes. So I could say, well, you know, I'd do a lot better at this, God, if you had put me somewhere else or made me like someone else. But in fact, he doesn't make mistakes on this. And so as a wise master builder, he places every stone in the walls in its proper place, meaning that he gives the proper gifts or gift to each member, and his bestowments and his appointments are made with an eye towards one goal, the building up of the church, the furtherance of the house that he indwells. This is not about me building a career in Christianity. And I mean, and pastors can do that, but it means that it doesn't mean that of anybody. As Paul says, all of us are nothing, and God is the one who causes the growth. So am I willing to accept that God's work for me is not the building up of me, but the building up of something far more important than me? And there's one word that requires. And it's humility. It means that I'm going to bow to the one who has made this all possible. Now, you'll find it easy to bow to the one that made this all possible if you come to know who he is. And there's only one way you're going to come to know who he is, and that's by studying his word. This is the only place that he's found. And so as I'm searching for this morning, for passages where God states of himself as dwelling, I come across this wonderful passage. Go to Psalm 68. one writer says that Psalm 68 is the greatest, most splendid, and artistic of the temple songs of restored Jerusalem. Right? You and I know it by heart, right? No, neither did I. But when you come across the passage, we'll see, you might recognize it. This psalm celebrates God's entry into Zion. When will, first off, what is Zion? It's Jerusalem. When will God enter there? And, okay, thank you. When will God enter Zion and make it his permanent dwelling place? That's the second coming of Christ. That's in the future. So, God celebrates his entry into Zion. Now, when he enters into Zion, God is victorious over everybody. All the great nations that fought against him, Armageddon, are leveled. And God takes his seat. Jesus Christ returns and takes his seat on the throne of David. All the nations will come and bow down to him. And at the end of that, there will be a final and very quick war for the last rebellion. But pretty much at the second coming of Christ, there's a 1,000-year reign and all opposition is no opposition. There's a typology here, too. This psalm is written by David. The David would be the man to conquer Jerusalem. David would be the man to overcome Jerusalem and kick out the people who used to live there, the Jebusites. And it doesn't matter that you know who the Jebusites are, but it does matter that you know that this town, this city, was allotted to the tribe of Benjamin when Joshua conquered the land. They were unable, and neither were the tribe of Judah, unable to conquer that city. But David does conquer it, and David is a type of Christ. David, who is a man after God's own heart, would conquer this town, and that would be a picture of Christ to come, who would conquer it and make it his permanent dwelling. All right. So look at verse 15. A mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. A mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan. Why do you look with envy, O mountains with many peaks, at the mountain which God has desired for his abode? Surely the Lord will dwell there forever, his house. Now, Bashan, when you see this phrase, a mountain of God, that's a Greek idiom or a Hebraism for a great mountain. Okay, so what you could hear, read, is that a high mountain is the mountain of Bashan. Bashan is in Lebanon. And in Lebanon, up at those mountains, are the tallest mountains in Israel, which is not currently Israel, but was then. Bashan is a great high mountain. Now, therefore, this great high mountain, Bashan, represents all the kingdoms of the world. In Matthew 4:8, the devil took Jesus Christ to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory, or in their glory. So we have in verse 15, a great high mountain. What does it represent? The kingdoms of the world. The kingdoms of the world that oppose God. However, by comparison, the place that God would dwell is Jerusalem. Now, it's called a mountain, but compared to Bashan or Mount Hermon, it's tiny. Compared to the big mountain, or in this case, the kingdoms of the world, this little place is nothing but a hill. It's small. So by comparison, the mountain of God that he will dwell in forever, Zion, is but a hill. The glory of the kingdoms of the world, by looking at them, by measuring them in material ways, far, far greater than the kingdom of God on the earth. Right now, the kingdom of God is in the church, invisibly. And the kingdoms, the grand kingdoms of the world, overwhelm by sight, overwhelm, that seem to, anyway, the glory of the church. I mean, we know better that the glory of God in the church is far greater than the glory of the world. But yet, the glory of the world seems to be towering over us. In other words, the house of God right now, and in Israel's time as well, seemed like a little place surrounded by a lot of big things. Right? So a little hill surrounded by chains of huge mountains. And, you know, what shot would we have at any victory or survival in any way? So the glory of the kingdoms of the world, far greater than the glory of God on the earth, so it seems. And from Moses' time until now, I mean, when Jesus Christ returns, that's all going to change. When Jesus Christ returns, the mountains of Bashan are going to be leveled. The kingdoms of the earth will have no more power, not before him. But for now, and from Moses' time until now, the glory of God seems like that still small voice, right? And it's quiet, right? You open up your favorite website to read the news. You read all about the King of Glory, Jesus Christ. No. You read about anything that is of value anymore. No. And the press pretty much lies all the time anyway. But, you know, where do you see the King of Glory as the King? You never do. That will change, but not in our age. So David sees the mountain of Bashan, eventually envying the little hill of Zion, and for obvious reasons, because eventually the Lord is going to dwell there. And when the Lord of Glory, wherever he dwells, it doesn't matter how large or small the mountain is, it will overrule all things. So David sees, and let's read this again, in verse 16, "Why do you look with envy, O mountains with many peaks, O great kingdoms of the world? Why do you look with envy at the mountain, really the hill, which God has desired for his abode? And surely the Lord will dwell there forever." Now, and we saw this last night in Psalm 132, verse 14, that God has desired a home among men. We see the word desired here as well, don't we? The Lord will dwell there forever. At the mountain which God has desired for his abode. Right? God has desired to establish himself there. Which is really odd because, you know, God who is omnipresent, who lives in heaven, who owns everything, why would he desire to live in such a little place? Right? A little place called Jerusalem. And now we keep reading. Because if it stops there, what does it take for God to just come back, flatten all the kingdoms, and sit himself down on his favorite mountain? What does it take? Simply power. It just takes his omnipotence. So he comes back in power. He says, "All you knuckleheads that have been against my law and against me, it's over. And I'm going to establish my throne, and you guys are done." What does it take for God to win a war against human beings? I mean, all it takes is his power. So, look at verse 17. "The chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them, as at Sinai in holiness." Sinai was where the law was given to Moses. We see that God has chariots, so he has an army. Right? Chariots say with angels in them. He says they're myriads upon myriads, thousands upon thousands, millions, perhaps trillions. So, we've got his power, and we've got his millions of angels in their chariots, And here they come. David again is a picture here. David defeated the Syrians. When he defeated the Syrians, probably right around this time when he writes this, he destroyed 400 of their chariots. And here God represents himself as having chariots, which at that time was like a tank on the battlefield. All right, so power and an army. And then in verse 18, thou hast ascended on high. All right, that's the victory. He comes. He's like Caesar. I came, I saw, I conquered. And he ascends on high. But then look at the next line. Because it takes more than power for the next line. Thou hast led thy captives. Thou hast received gifts, not among men, but for men. Should be for men. It's not in this passage, it is not God receiving gifts, it is God giving gifts. You have ascended on high. You have led captives your captives. You have given gifts to men. Even among, and here, this is beautiful, even among the rebellious. Right? That's all of us. Raise your hand. We're all rebellious. Even among the rebellious also, that the Lord may dwell there. Do you recognize this passage? Paul records it in Ephesians 4. To ascend on high, to level those mountains, to destroy those kingdoms, power. Angels and power. To get captives out of prison and set them free, it's more than power. And why is it more than power? Why can't he just go and get the captives and say, these are mine now? Because there's something wrong with those captives. First off, they're held captive not by so much other creatures, but they're held captive by sin and death. And held captive by sin and death, the power of God can't just say, I'm going to take you out from death because your sin is not atoned for. I can't fellowship with God's omnipotence. I mean, can he take me and say, all right, you and I are going to hang out. I'm omnipotent. You are, I'm one of the rebellious weak guys. Sorry. As a captive, I can't set myself free. And so what we have here is the power of God to overcome his enemies and the love and mercy and grace of God to set free his own from those enemies. The point is that God always vanquishes his enemies, and men who depend on him vanquish their own enemies, which in essence are God's enemies. So ascending on high is a picture of God ascending in victory. As he does so, he releases his own, those imprisoned by the enemy, and he gives them gifts. God therefore doesn't rise in victory for his own aggrandizement, to beat his chest. Men do that. Caesar did that. God doesn't do that. To say, look how powerful he is, he never has to really display that. But what we have here is him releasing captives. And there are millions of them. This is everybody who would believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. Paul saw in this line of David's poetry the ascension of Elohim fulfilled in the ascension of Christ. Paul the Pharisee, once Pharisee, knew this passage very, very well. And Paul was a captive once. As a Pharisee, he was a captive to death, to sin, to pride, to violence, in fact. And at the time, he didn't know he was a captive. But then one day, he met face to face the resurrected Christ. And Christ said to him, you're free, but now you're my captive. And Paul was told what he had to do in the service of God. In fact, Paul, as he writes Ephesians, understands that he is the wise master builder of the church. This man who opposed the church, opposed God with all his might, thinking it was serving him, who was set free by God, became captive to God as the foundation maker of the church. It's an astounding story. Now, I pray that we all understand the significance of this, because it will change you. The victory of God that he prophesied through David thousands of years ago. David writes this psalm about 1000 B.C. It's 1000 years before the birth of Christ. It has been fulfilled in Christ. When David writes, he will ascend on high, Jesus Christ fulfilled it when he ascended to heaven. He ascended to heaven, and what happened then? He sat at the right hand of God. What does that mean? Above all rule and authority, above all the mountains of Bashan, above all kingdoms, above all power. And he didn't go alone. He came down alone, and he went down into the earth alone, but he came up with many, of which you and I are. So now, follow this closely with me. Christ ascended on high. And by the way, where you see God in Psalm 68, that's Elohim. Go to Ephesians 1. Look at verse 19. Now we should be quite familiar with this. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. What are these that he refers to? The gifts given to us. From Ephesians 1:3 to Ephesians 1:14. These gifts given to us are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when? He brought these, what, the gifts that were given to us, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. He put all things into subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is the most amazing thing that's ever happened in the history of the world. Far above all rule and authority, and all things put into subject to his feet, and he is a head of the church. So, Christ ascended on high. Then he says in Psalm 68:18, you have led captive your captives. Christ fulfills this, and the church are the first beneficiaries. Right? We're the first to be raised with him. And you say the Old Testament saints, you know, he saved them out of Hades and took them to heaven. That's true. So maybe we'll say they're the first. But the church is the first fruits of the Spirit. So look at Ephesians 2:1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So the first three verses describes us as captives. What are we captive to? Sins. We're sinners. We can't fellowship with God. We can't be in heaven. We can't sit on Zion with him. We're sinners. We sin against him. And that's Jew and Gentile, the whole world. Verse 4, but God being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, see, not because of his omnipotence, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So what do we have in verses 4 through 7? The captives released. And what? We go with him. It's not we're released and he says, good luck. Have fun with freedom. He takes us with him. I led forth my captives, is the prophecy. You are, what is it again? You have led captive your captives. We belong to him. So what does he do? He takes us with us. Takes us with him. Made us alive, raised us up, and seated us with him. Notice it's not made you alive, raised you up, and seated you. They're all plural. They're plural verbs prefixed by soon in the Greek, S-U-N. All the verbs have soon as prefix, meaning us together. Us together. Raised us up, the whole church. Made us alive, raised us up, seated us with him. What is Paul writing about in chapter 2? The church as a whole. He's rejoicing in the church as a whole, as a body made up of new men, a new humanity, built into a house that has Christ as the foundation and cornerstone, and is the restful dwelling place of the Trinity. That's you. That's me. Jesus has accomplished this. Just as it was written or prophesied long ago, and he gave it to men in an age where the visible world at large does not know him or acknowledge him. So that's a part of the mystery. This is all very shadowy in the Old Testament. Prophesied, yeah, as we see, but who does he say the captives are in Psalm 68? Right? If you're an interpreter of the Old Testament, and you're trying to figure out what David is saying, you know, you could have many opinions as to who the captives are that are set free. Who are they in this age? The church that was never known before. Again, Paul is rejoicing in the church as a whole, as a body made up of new men, a new humanity, built into a house that is Christ as the foundation and cornerstone. That is us. So, you picture millions of people, slaves of the kingdoms of the world, these great big mountains, no hope of getting out. And God becomes a man and dies. So, you see, and Paul is going to understand this, that in his omnipotence, he could just come and wipe everybody out and vanquish all his enemies. But what he desires to do is to pull out the captives as he's doing that. So he can't just ascend. Right? He can't just ascend on high without doing something else first. And Paul figures this out. And of course, that's because Paul, it's been fulfilled and he knows it. This is truly the most astounding of things. And I know that when we see it for what it is, the grandeur, the beauty, the wisdom of it, then all of us will strive to live Christ's life. Not burdensomely, but with great joy and great anticipation. A great thing has been done. And you and I are the beneficiaries of it. Next. So let's go back and review. Christ ascended on high. These things were brought about when he rose from the dead and ascended on high. He led captive his captives. We are raised with him. We're made alive with him. We're raised with him. We're seated with him. And then, in verse 18 of Psalm 68, you have received gifts from men. In Ephesians 4:8, he gave gifts to men. Countless, priceless gifts. Go to Ephesians 4:1. Therefore, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I therefore is Paul, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Walk in it how? With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. There's the law of love right there. Forbearance to one another in love. You are more important than me in my estimation. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And I will say again, and I hope all of us have experienced this in some way, that if you put others before yourself, you really live. It's contrary to the way of the world. The way of the world is put yourself first and then you'll really live. It's a lie. You put others before you. Put God before you. Put everything before you and serve your master, God above, which means serve others, and you will truly find life indeed. It is life. And I think Christians included, too many people are just too scared to do it. It's too scary. It's probably the last of all the things that you can tell the flesh. Look, we're going to go do this, and he kicks and screams. That he kicks and screams the most at. All right. So again, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Called to what? Elected to holy and blamelessness. Being diligent to preserve the unity, in verse 3, of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The unity of us all, right? Because we are the household of God. Now he's going to give reasons for that unity. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you are also called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and over all, through all and in all. One body, one Spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. All you and I share all of that. But, verse 7, to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, and now he's quoting Psalm 68, 17 through 18. When he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Paul was one of those captives, and he was changed. Every one of the apostles was one of those captives. The centurion was one of those captives. Mary Magdalene was one of those captives. When Christ met Mary Magdalene, she had 7 demons in her. He changed that girl. Everything laid in his hands is changed by his touch. Everything. Now this expression... Now, what Paul is going to do here in verse 9 is explain more so what this prophecy is. Paul can explain the prophecy, not because he's a historical genius, but because he's been commissioned to by God the Holy Spirit. Plus, he knows and has lived the historical reality of its fulfillment. The captives have been set free. At the cross, how many people were set free? Well, really, I mean, you got the soldier there saying, surely this is the Son of God. But when he resurrected, how many? 500 he appears to the apostles. All of them. Soon as they realize, oh my God, he's alive. Boom, set free. Thomas, who wouldn't believe until he saw him. What does he say when he sees him? He falls on his knees and says, "My Lord and my God." 3,000 at Pentecost. 5,000 a few days later. How many millions since? All of them set free. Did it matter where they were from, what they knew, their intelligence, their color, their whatever? Did he save the strong? He came for us all. Set us all free. How terribly, terribly ridiculous and sad it is to be a Christian and to not live set free. And to continue to live in fear and in doubt and in worry, and to continue to be to not know what to do. I mean, not that we always know what to do, but to not know good from evil, to not know right and wrong. Not that I always choose it, but I sure should know it. To be a slave after I've been set free by this monumental event. So what does Paul show here? Verse 9. Now this expression, "he ascended," what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? "He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things." So what does this even mean? And in light of Psalm 68, we can know, and actually quite easily. First off, his elevation, has it altered him? Meaning Christ. Too often it is so with vain and weak men like ourselves. If we get promoted, if we ascend, if we get wealthy, or we get powerful, as our wealth increases, our hearts get smaller. The more that I have, the less I love to give. I go up on high as and men count it, and I forget all those who I left behind. Low-minded men. Not so with our exalted Lord. Again, as having omnipotence, all he has to do is go and vanquish his enemies with a snap of his fingers. But he's not going to do it until he saves us. Conquering enemies, obtaining captives, and distributing plunder implies that there is a war. And we'll get to that for the sake of time. I'm going to skip that passage. Right. Sorry. Paul quotes the psalm and then relates to us that for the Lord, to ascend on high meant first to ascend and descend in shame and judgment and death. Some have interpreted this to mean, well, in verse 9, it means that he went down to Hades and he released the Jews. And none of that is mentioned here. In fact, it's not mentioned anywhere in the Bible. We know that he's done it, that obviously he had to. The Old Testament saints were still under the earth, because the cross hadn't happened yet. Peter writes that he went down there and proclaimed victory to the fallen angels, or to those who were in prison. And Paul writes in Colossians 2:15 that there was a victorious parade, if you will, I forget the term, in which happened, but to the enemy. But so is Paul here referring to the fact that he went down to Hades and released Old Testament saints who were held captive? None of that is mentioned here. What is mentioned? Again, he's quoting Psalm 68. What he's talking about is all the captives. Everybody. Jew, Gentile, Old Testament, New Testament, coming dispensations, and so on. Why did he have to descend? Paul, again quoting the psalm, and then relates to us that for the Lord to ascend on high means that he first had to descend in death. He cannot take captives with him if he doesn't descend to death. All the way down. And not just physical death, as we know, the shame that comes from judgment. He's going to be judged for the sins of the whole world. Paul here, not writing about Old Testament saints, he's writing about something that's far bigger. The captives in view here are all the saved of all ages. His descent and his judgment is for what? The sins of the whole world. He descends into what? Being forsaken by his Father. Well, let's begin it, because he is the Son of God. He descends to the virgin birth, to be in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He descends to being a child. Right? The second member of the Godhead enwraps himself in the body and the mind of a baby. He descends to become an apprentice to the town or village carpenter, his father, Joseph. He lived amongst sinners at their level, not judging them. He was mocked. Sin was all around him, which must have disgusted him. And he lived roughly 33 years under the limitations of a man. A man who can bleed, a man who can get sick, although we don't know if he did that being perfect, but certainly go thirsty, hungry, be mocked, be ridiculed, be tempted. He descended from the Son of God to that. Why did he do all of that? You know, all he has to do is snap his fingers and wipe out all his enemies. He does it for us. He said it so many times. I came to seek and save those who are lost. I came, it's his first message in his home synagogue, that's recorded in Luke 4, in which he quotes Isaiah 61, that I've come to set the captives free. And he said today, he said to them, this is right in the beginning of his ministry, today these words are fulfilled in your hearing. I've come to set the captives free. They wanted to kill him for saying that. Again, the captives here are all the saved in all ages. His descent is his judgment for the sins of the world. And he was forsaken by his Father, which is a fate far worse than death, which to him actually was a relief. Physical death for him was a relief because his cross was over. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And because he descended for us, he does not ascend alone. One went down, many came up. One went down, many came up. Romans 5, 12 through 21. Through the faithfulness of the one, we are all justified, all who believe upon him. So you can see Paul's insight here into this passage. Again, look at verse 9. For this expression, he ascended. What does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He says, what does this ascension mean in Psalm 68? He's quoting it. He says, therefore it says. He quotes it. What does his ascension mean for us? It means that he descended to become a man, that he descended to become a common man. Right? As is prophesied, you'd never look upon him and say, wow, there goes the Son of God. You'd never see him as that. What did they say? When he read that passage in his home synagogue, they said, isn't that Joseph's son? We know him. Is he claiming to be the Messiah? Is that what he said? You wouldn't look at him and say Messiah. But if you heard him and you believed in him, you would say Messiah. All the way to Calvary, in Gethsemane, tempted to the nth degree. at his great weakness in Gethsemane. And still, as Peter takes out his sword, he says, "Don't you know that I can call down 12 legions of angels right now and end this?" Meaning, I can ascend on high without any of you, especially you, Peter. But he said, no, it must not be done this way. It has to be done another way. Why does it have to be done the other way? Because if he does it any other way, he doesn't take any captives, which is us. So Psalm 68 has God ascending and then mentioning the captives. And Paul says, well, he can't ascend with the captives unless he descends first. And I have my notes as I'll save this for Sunday. Philippians 2. Although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Good Lord Almighty. Look, it's a story that we know. But I hope it impacts you like it never has. As like, this has been known, prophesied for so long. And here, this Son of God who could just ascend up the mountains, destroy all the other mountains with a snap of his finger, will not do it unless he can take us with him. And then he gave gifts to men. Right? So we ascend with him, made us alive with him, raised us up with him, seated us with him, but he's still not done. Because the plunder of this war that he wins, to the victor goes the plunder. To his plunder, he doesn't say, oh, this is mine now. He gives it to us. The captives are blessed. So look at verse 11. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. I say, well, I'm not an apostle or a prophet or an evangelist or a pastor teacher. What gift? They only got gifts? He's not done. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Everybody's gifts are in here. And Paul is not going to give a full page list of all the gifts that are given to us. In fact, he's already done that in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. And again, even there very briefly. We have from apostle, who is the highest authority in the church, of which there are only 12 and they're gone, down to all of us who have the work of service, which is everybody. And so from apostle to work of service is every gift that the church has. They're all in there. And it's not the pastor alone who equips the saints. The pastor does equip the saints. But could you possibly say, and truthfully say, that only pastors have equipped you in the Christian life? Only pastors? Have you not learned any truth from, I don't know, your mother? Your neighbor? How much truth have I learned from you guys? There wouldn't be a church here without you guys, right? So it's the whole work of service, and all of us have been given a gift, and actually many gifts. You have a spiritual gift, and you also have all the spiritual gifts, wisdom, redemption, wisdom, insight, the filling of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, all of that, so that you can do what? Build up the body of Christ. That doesn't mean encourage, though it could mean that. It means build it. It means to build it. It means to do what it takes to make sure that the local assembly and church that you're a part of has a foundation of Christ, has the Word of God, has service, has the spreading of the gospel, and in whatever way that you find God has led you to do that. Right? We don't all do the exact same thing. All the body is in view. So just look at 15 and 16. We'll close right there. But God, speaking the truth in love. Sorry, I didn't see God there. I guess I saw God. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him, who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together, by which every joint supplies. So some have interpreted joint means the pastor teacher. Where do you get that from? Unless Paul says that, you can't. That's human conjecture. Every joint, what is every joint? It's all of us. We're all in the body of Christ. So being held together by that which every joint supplies, that's your work, my work, that we are our service in the body of Christ, according to the proper working of each, what? Not the pastors alone. Each individual part causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. All of us have been set free from sin and death. All of us have been made alive. All of us have been raised up with Christ. All of us have been seated with Christ. And this victor over the whole war has given every one of us a plethora of divine, unchangeable, can't lose them, nobody can take them from you, gifts. And we are to use them in God's household. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. And thank you for guiding and directing us in the truth of these things that are of eternity, of the heavens, of all things that are important. We ask, Father, that your Spirit open up our heart to the reality of them. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Could speak to a dream that I